Okay. Feeling a little bit like Beyonce. That mic right in my face. I love the song Holy, Holy, Holy. It reminded me of how the Israelites may have worshipped on Mount Sinai. They were missing the Trinity part, though. You know, we have that. We know about God the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus. So it's a blessing to me whenever I hear the lyrics of those songs, and that's why I wanted that song this morning. We're going to be talking about chapters 19 and 20 of Exodus, as you know. Let's pray about that. Dear Lord, please guide us as we review the amazing things that happened in this book of Exodus that Moses shared with us. We're so grateful that he did and that you inspired him. In Jesus' name, amen. You've seen maps of the area before, but I'm putting up another one on the screen because it helps to orient us. We're not sure exactly where the mountain was, but it's certainly in this region. We find the Israelites camped at Mount Sinai about 7 weeks after the Exodus from Egypt, so less than 2 months. God has a lot of instructions for the people, and those are going to take us through chapter 40. So we have the rest of the book to read about all these regulations. Does that sound like a lot of rules? I think it does. But to put things in perspective, we are rapidly approaching tax time. And the current federal tax code runs 6,871 pages. If you add in all of the regulations, it's 75,000 pages, which keeps the accountants busy. So be of good cheer. Exodus could have been a lot longer if Congress had written the law. While the people camp, Moses goes up the mountain and has a conversation with God. And God says to him, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now, about those eagles, I did a deep dive, so to speak, and I learned a lot about eagles in the last few weeks. When a mother eagle sees that it's time for her eaglet to learn to fly, and it might be about 3 years old at this point, she gathers him onto her back, she spreads her wings, and she flies high, really high, above the clouds. Eagles are the only birds that can soar to 10,000 feet. So this little guy is in for a ride. He's on mom's back, safe and secure, the wind ruffling his little downy feathers, having a great day, and suddenly, mom swoops out from under him and lets him fall. Pretty exciting, huh? In the nest, he's been flapping his wings, strengthening them. He probably doesn't know why, but he is building up those little muscles in his wings. But he doesn't necessarily know what to do. So this is a test. He's in free fall without a parachute, and the ground is coming up fast. It has to be terrifying. But before this little guy plummets to his death, mom swoops down and catches him on her back and saves him. The mother will do this over and over and over again until he learns the lesson. She's waiting for the eaglet to figure things out. If the eaglet is too slow to catch on, or maybe too timid, mom will return it to the nest, and she'll start picking apart the nest piece by piece. Eventually, the eaglet has no place to go, nothing to hang on to. It's kind of like when your kid leaves for college and you turn their bedroom into a sewing room or a TV room or whatever. You're not moving back. And that's what the mother eaglet does for those babies. She's teaching them to be independent, and they really don't have any choice. Well, when mom takes away the nest, there goes the security, and the eaglet has to figure it out. So when God says that he bore the Israelites on eagle's wings, it's more than rescuing them. He's patiently and methodically teaching them how to fly. He's lifting them up when they need it, carrying them on his back when they need it, and letting them fall when they need it. All the while, he's ready to swoop in and save them before they hit the ground. And when he removes their security, it's for their own good. Many of those lessons in chapters 19 through 40 are going to reveal that. Here's another bird lesson. Recall what Jesus says in Luke 13. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Roughly 1,400 years after God compares himself to an eagle, Jesus compares himself to a lowly hen. An eagle is majestic, flying high, large wingspan, seeing everything below with keen vision. A hen is earthbound, as Jesus was, but its desire is the same as the eagle's, to protect its chicks so they reach maturity. And in today's lesson, we are the chicks. The Israelites are pumped. They're ready to go. All the Lord has spoken, we will do, they tell Moses optimistically. Then the Lord says to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Moses lays out instructions, and one of my favorites is in verse 15, when he tells the people, be ready for the third day, do not go near a woman. Ladies, you are a fine distraction. Men have difficulty focusing on anything else in your presence. So they are instructed to stay away from you while they're preparing for this consecration. Take it as a compliment. Next, God presents a light show with thunder and lightning and a thick cloud and a loud trumpet blast. It's an impressive display of his power. The people are trembling, understandably. And then we hit verse 17, which is truly astonishing. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew bolder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered them in thunder. It is a fearsome thing to meet God. And the people trembled. But contrast it with another meeting of God in Luke 2. The Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon, who was a righteous man, that he would not die before he saw the Christ. And so when Mary and Joseph bring the little baby to the temple, Simeon takes the baby in his arms and says this, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, that's most of us, and for glory to your people, Israel. In Exodus, God is a frightening presence looming over the people in smoke and fire. In Luke, he's a little baby. Here's another picture for us. Jesus is all grown up, and he invites Peter, James, and John to go with him high up in a mountain. In Luke 9, we read this. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. Moses. And they were talking with Jesus, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Consider God's glory and his grace in this setting. Approximately 1,400 years earlier, God had punished Moses for disobedience by preventing him from entering the promised land. But God made it up to him. All these centuries later, Moses is in the promised land, and he's standing on a mountain with Jesus. Moses had fallen, but God swooped down and lifted him up on eagle's wings. And he will do the same for you. Because when we fall, we know that because of the law, the Ten Commandments, we will sin. We will fall short of what God has for us. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on those Ten Commandments this morning. Each one of them could deserve its own lesson, but we're going to scoot right through them, which you've done in your homework. The first four commandments that God gives are vertical, up and down. God is on top, you're on the bottom, in case there's any question. The others are horizontal. They tell us how we should relate to each other, the women in this room, people in your wider circle of acquaintances. And in order to do that, we're going to look at some things that this woman said. This woman is an American poet. She's of Jewish ancestry. She was also an atheist and a communist, and she was divorced from a husband who was a serial adulterer. Sound like a great source for Bible study quotes? Well, you need to know a little bit more of the story. After much contemplation and much reading and much thought, she converted to Christianity, and then she married C.S. Lewis. This is his wife, Joy Davidman. Maybe you saw Shadowlands many years ago or you read the book. Her story is just as interesting as Lewis's. This is a picture of them taken a few years after that one. She is the author of the Ten Commandments, Smoke on the Mountain, an interpretation of the Ten Commandments. And this photo in particular ran in Christianity Today. As we look at the Ten Commandments, I think we can benefit from looking at it through a Jewish Christian's view, which is what Joy is. You wouldn't agree with everything in her book, so if you run out and get it, don't be shocked. And it's very dated. It was published the year I was born, so that tells you something. So many of the references, you're going to go, oh, that's pretty old. But the basic content is excellent. Those are on your, the quotes are on your handout, I think on the pages 3 and 4. So you don't have to be copying them if one strikes you as particularly interesting. First commandment, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Idolatry is pretty simple. People worship what was made instead of who made it. That's the summary. Jesus summarizes this commandment and all of the others in Matthew 22. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law, he's asked. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. If we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, there's no room for any other God. Joy Davidman says this. In the last analysis, there are only two things to worship, the true power and the false power, God or devil, God or self. It's a binary choice, one or the other, nothing in between. Something is in first place in your life. Something or someone is your top priority. If it's not God with a capital G, it's a God with a small g. If you have failed to keep this commandment, as many of us have done from time to time, here's good news. There is forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. He will catch you when you fall. Commandment number 2. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous in a way that a husband is jealous regarding his wife. He says, "You are mine. No one else can have you." Paul says this in Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Joy Davidman says this, "Why should I prefer to worship a small and limited idol rather than a great and universal God? Perhaps because I can own the idol, whereas no man can own God, whose justice is incorruptible." Your idol doesn't have to be a graven image. It could be a job. It could be a loved one, a political party, anything. But anything less than God is subject to corruption, meaning death, decay, and destruction. Only God is worthy of worship. Here's good news. If you have failed to keep the second commandment, there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. He will catch you when you fall. Third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God is to be highly valued, and it's more than just his name, it's his whole being. The word vain in Hebrew is the word that means to empty something of its content or its meaning. Thus, we're not to profane God's name by using it in a dishonest oath, such as God is my witness, when you have no intention of keeping your promise, or using his name in a frivolous or insincere way. If I say, "God help you," and I sincerely mean that, it's not profanity. If someone does something stupid and I say sarcastically, "God help you," that's profanity. The words are the same. The difference, what's in the heart. Luke 1:49, Mary, the mother of Jesus, says this about her son. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." His name is holy, and that's how we use it, with reverence. Joy Davidman says, "A necessary corollary of the third commandment must be, thou shalt take the name of the Lord thy God in earnest." I think that's a great test. Whenever we use his name, we should be thinking of him. The restaurant, which is a nice restaurant, TGI Fridays, just recently dropped the TGI from its logo in the United States. It stood for, "Thank God it's Friday." So they've dropped that. Now it's just Fridays. And I think it's a good thing for us to remember that when people think of "Thank God it's Friday," they're thinking of a burger and beer on the way home. You know, nothing wrong with stopping with the gang after work, you know, for a snack, but to take God's name lightly, even in the name of a restaurant, changes the culture. And I think many of us watch TV shows that use God's name so frequently, or Jesus' names, I know I do, that I don't hear it anymore. I'm focusing on other things. I'm not saying you need to sit there with a checklist and say, "Well, that's number 3, I'm turning the channel." But we should be aware that in our culture, his name is not being regarded as holy. The third commandment, is a call to be aware that God's name is holy. And the third Oh, if you have failed to keep that commandment, let me assure you that God is able to lift you up on those wings. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So why do most of us worship and rest on Sunday? I keep hearing angel noises all throughout the room. It's like I feel like, did Jesus come back? We know the Holy Spirit is here, and so is AT&T and whatever phone service you have. So nobody will judge you if you reach right down now and flip that thing off. Or if you need to know how to do it, there will be a younger member at your table who will tell you. And they're the ones looking at you like, come on. So number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So why do most of us worship and rest on Sunday rather than Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath? Here's the word from Paul, Romans 14. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The word Sabbath means to cease or to stop. God rested after creation. He wasn't tired the way we are on Sunday when we go lay on the couch, you know, and zone out. That's not God's nature. He rested not because he was tired, but because he was done. He had completed creation. The fulfillment of the Sabbath is in Jesus. God finished the work at the cross. This is why this is the one commandment that is not reinforced in the New Testament. Since the early church gathered on the first day of the week in honor of Jesus' resurrection, most churches follow that pattern today. But if you read Paul and his opinion on it, be convinced in your own mind. Joy Davidman says, how does one keep a day holy? By making it unpleasant and restrictive and boring, or by making it joyous? We rest and rejoice because Christ's work is finished. He completed his work, and every Sunday is a celebration. Here's good news. If you have failed to keep the fourth commandment, and many of us has, there is forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, and he will catch you when you fall. We're moving on to commandment five. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. God has created a hierarchy. He's at the top, and while you're growing up, you are under the authority of your parents, who are under him. Our responsibility is to respect their position in our lives, just as they are to respect God's authority over them. In Matthew 19, Jesus repeats several commandments, among them, honor your father and mother. He doesn't add, if they deserve it. What if you're thinking, what if my parents were harsh or neglectful or abusive or not present? What then? Do we still have an obligation to honor them? We do. What Joy Davidman says holds true. If you find it difficult, focus on this. Let us then practice and pray for love, and the honor will take care of itself. For some, this may seem impossibly difficult, but God, with him, all things are possible. Here's good news. If you have failed to keep the fifth commandment, there is forgiveness through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. He will catch you when you what? Fall. And there he is. Ready to fall, but he will be caught. Commandment number six, you shall not murder. Life is sacred. God alone gives life, and people are made in his image. And in Matthew 19, Jesus repeats that command. There are eight words in Hebrew for killing someone or something. This word, as it's used in this commandment, means putting to death improperly for selfish reasons rather than with authorization. In other words, one is not to kill unlawfully. This law, in this verse, does not prohibit taking up arms in order to protect others, and it does not prohibit capital punishment. Joy says this, God laid upon us the duty of protecting the weak, and it is obviously impossible to do that without sometimes having to fight the strong. Perhaps Jesus is admired as a pacifist, chiefly by those who have ceased to believe in him as God. If one studies the meaning of murder as it is used in this commandment, one can explain to a skeptic why it's possible to be pro-life and in favor of capital punishment, which may be legally authorized by the state. It's not the hypocritical viewpoint that so many make it out to be. If you run out of discussion questions at your table, this topic might get things going. Here's good news. If you have failed to keep the sixth commandment, there is what? Forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. He will catch you when you what? There we have it. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. The underlying principle here is the importance of a pure heart, especially in regard to marriage, and Jesus reinforces that in the New Testament. In the era in which this commandment is given, women were essentially property and could be easily cast aside. Jesus has a clear message for husbands in Matthew 5 when he says that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jimmy Carter, when he was running for president, got in big trouble by quoting this verse because people didn't understand. It was actually an article for Playboy, of all magazines, that ran it. And so Playboy proclaimed a truth of the gospel in its pages without knowing it. Right. And Carter was elected because other people understood. Joy has this to say regarding adultery. Every statement our Lord makes about sexuality works to protect women and to awaken men to their own responsibilities. And we know that she had experienced the pain of adultery in her first marriage. Of course, we know that the sin of adultery, including emotional adultery, is not limited to men. It goes both ways. And today it's easier than ever before, thanks to social media. There are temptations out there for both men and women. If you've ever read a romance novel, you know what I'm talking about. However, if you have failed to keep the seventh commandment, here's good news. There is forgiveness through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. He will what? He will catch you when you fall. Number 8 commandment, you shall not steal. What we have isn't ours. It's the Lord's. Stealing is taking something that doesn't belong to us, and Jesus prohibits it. 1 Timothy 6:17 makes clear that God is our provider. We don't need to go elsewhere. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Joy says this, the eighth commandment ought hardly to need reinterpretation. Thou shalt not steal means for us exactly what it meant to the ancient Jews. Don't take what belongs to the other fellow. Easy one, right? Not so fast. Stealing can be more than taking money from someone's wallet. You can rob an employer of time when you slack off while you're being paid to work. And you can rob a friend of time when you're habitually late to your appointments with them. When you take credit for something that someone else did, you're stealing. There are all kinds of ways to rob someone. And on my way here today, at the corner of Drake and 13, I realized that I steal from God frequently. Because at the end of the day, I will think, oh, I watched a couple of stupid shows on TV that I can't even remember. I earned 35,000 points on my word game on my phone. But I forgot to have quality one-on-time with the Lord. I prayed, you know, off and on throughout the day. I get little alerts on my phone and people text, and, you know, I look at my list and I pick a few and I pray. But to actually sit down and have a meaningful one-on-one time with the Lord, too often I get to the end of the day and I haven't done it. And in a very real sense, that is stealing. Time means nothing to God, but it means a lot to me because it's limited, very limited. So this is the commandment that convicted me today. So as you look through the list, I suspect there will be one or two that convict you as well. But here's the good news for us. If we have failed to keep the eighth commandment, there is forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, and he will catch us when we fall. Number nine, false witness. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This command is connected to legal testimony and the witness stand. But nothing is outside God's courtroom. So we can summarize it as do not lie. Jesus repeats the law in Matthew 18. I read some commentary online by someone who argued that since this commandment is about courtroom testimony, those little white lies are okay. They're not forbidden. But here's where we look to the rest of the Bible for clarification. That is not true. Proverbs 6 says we learn of seven things that God hates, and a lying tongue is one of them. God never lies, according to Titus 1:2, and we don't get a pass. Joyce says, the denial that truth exists is a good beginning for habitual lying. Beware of any gathering that begins with, we're here to speak our truth. Truth is not your opinion. Truth is not how you feel. Truth is what God says. And truth matters. If you have failed to keep the ninth commandment, there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and he will what? Catch you when you fall. You learn well. Better than my 11th graders. Number 10, covetousness. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, spouse, maid service, sports car, timeshare, anything that is your neighbor's. And that is a slight paraphrase. This commandment was Paul's undoing. St. Paul failed in this one. In Philippians 3, he lists his credentials and adds that regarding righteousness under the law, he was blameless. He hadn't broken commandments 1 through 9. But commandment number 10, that's when he realized the law was not simply given to govern his outward actions, but his inward attitudes as well. Romans 7, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. If you've ever been around a little kid, as soon as you tell them not to do something, that's exactly what they want to do, even if they hadn't thought of it. We're all little kids. Joy says, was Paul forgiven? If anyone has failed to keep the 10th commandment, there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. He will catch you when you fall as he caught Paul. Here's how. The 10th commandment does not tell us how to keep coveting. Not until Christ came were we shown the real alternative to covetousness. Once again, the commandments lead us to Jesus. Only one person in history kept all the commandments perfectly, and that is Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus says about the law. Matthew 5, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. He didn't throw them out. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. How were the Old Testament people acceptable to God? By faith. How were the New Testament people acceptable to God? By faith. How are we acceptable to God? By faith in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, we read, so then the law was our guardian, our protector, our guidelines, our rails, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Here's what the future looks like as we leave whatever Egypt we've been wandering in and imprisoned by, and we move to the promised land in Christ. Isaiah 40, 31. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Israelites were afraid, understandably, just like eaglets with their nests torn apart. They lost their homes, and they were scared, and they were insecure. But God, like that mother eagle, was always keeping watch and always ready to catch them when they fell. Are you falling? He will catch you through faith in his son, Jesus, and you will learn to fly. Let's pray. Dear Lord, help us to always treat you with the respect you deserve. We worship you and only you. Thank you for guidelines that all point us to your son, Jesus. And thank you that you are always there, ready to catch us when we fall. In your holy, holy, holy name, amen.